Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Remember, Genesis is a book of both beginnings and instruction. Moses writing to the Israelites as they're out there in the wilderness, and he's introducing them to their God, introducing them to where they came from. And what's fascinating is, unfortunately, history tends to run in cycles, doesn't it? You know, it seems like we don't learn as a people, not individually, but as a people, we just tend to not learn our lessons. And so Genesis has its own cycles, its own parallels. In fact, the parallel between the original creation and the world that Noah walked into off that ark, they were so similar. God's first words to Adam and Eve were a blessing, then a command to fill the earth. That same thing to Noah. The first words out of the ark, God said the same thing. Adam began his work in a garden. Noah became a gardener after the flood. Adam's sin occurred in the garden. So did Noah's. The world rebelled against God and became filled with wickedness. And we saw last week at the Tower of Babel that the world rebelled against God and built that tower that became a symbol of their defiance against God. But Noah also found favor from the Lord at the end of that first period of wickedness. And he stands apart from the wicked world as someone who walked with the Lord and that God had blessed. In the same way, as we now move on to Abraham, Abraham finds favor from the Lord and he stands apart from the wicked world. Abraham's story comes in direct contrast to the scream of man saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves and build this tower so that you'll never be able to drown us again. And as such, Abraham is called the father of our faith, the man who left behind a life of idolatry and trusted God for his salvation. Except it didn't quite start that way. Unlike Noah, who the Bible says was perfect in his generations, Abraham's start is a bit less glorious. In fact, he wasn't even known as Abraham until much later. And so as we're introduced to Abram tonight, and we see some of the early failings in his walk with God, may it encourage us to keep walking with God, even in the midst of our own failures. If God can take this man and make him the father of our faith, then what can God do in our lives as well? So Genesis chapter 11, we're going to wrap up that chapter and move into 12. But Genesis 11, verse 27, we're going to go ahead and start there. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So we have moved down from the line of Shem all the way to this man named Terah. And this is the line that God chose, as we'll see when he calls Abram in chapter 12 out of his homeland to come to a land that he will show him. But here now in the phrase generations again, that's our key word, it shows us we're in a new section. And this begins the sixth section or Toledoth of Genesis. And as Terah's legacy, it includes the accounts of Abraham, his nephew Lot, his wife Sarah, and their family life and all the wonderful lessons that we can learn from them. But at this point, we begin a change in outlook in Genesis. In fact, some people like to chop up Genesis and say the first 11 chapters is one section, and then starting in chapter 12, it's a whole different section because we've been focused on worldwide events up to this point, right? But now we're going to really just zero in. The Genesis 12 to 50 will follow the storyline of one family. That's it. And it all starts with Terah's greatest legacy, which is his son Abram. Now, here we find out that the land where they lived, the land of their nativity, where they were born and lived, was Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur of the Chaldees was one of the great Sumerian cities in the Babylonian plain. It means the abode of the moon god. The great ziggurat of Ur, which has been excavated, held the shrine to the moon god Nanna. The daughter of the reigning king of Sumer would always serve as the high priestess to Nanna, making this the headquarters of moon worship in the Sumerian kingdom. It was the most southern of the major cities in the Sumerian kingdom. In fact, the Persian Gulf as it is today was much further northwest. Because of the deposits of material, it's much further south these days. But back then, Sumer was actually a major port city. It was the most important port on the Persian Gulf. It's interesting when you study some of this stuff. I came across a group that actually worships this god, Nanna, still today. And you can read, they have on their website prayers, and they, at the end of every, like, little, you know, it's a website just like ours, and they have little updates, you know, that come down. At the end, it says, praise Nanna, you know, and it's crazy stuff. It is. We're not, We're not so far removed from all this stuff, even though it feels like it's ancient and nobody does that anymore. But here in verse 29, we move on from Ur is where they're at, but now we get a little bit more about the family situation. It says, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. So here we learn Abram and his wife, her name is Sarai, and her name means contentious or argumentative. I'm not sure what they were thinking when they did that. you see some of those names sometimes, and you're like, why would you do that to a child? But that's what they named her. Abram, his name means high father or exalted father. So this is not exactly a good start when you get these two people together. You got one guy who thinks a bit too much of himself, you know, and then a woman who likes to fight. So not exactly a good combo. You wonder if Abraham was the target of a few jokes. How ironic to have a name that means father, but you don't even have any kids. And you can't because she's infertile. And in that culture, by the way, that would be a way more of a hang-up than in our culture today. Your worth as a woman was often seen in your ability to give children to your husband, you know, and to carry on his name. And so for a woman to be barren, you were viewed by pretty much any culture to be cursed. Praise the Lord, that's not true, right? So I remember, you know, we were having issues. When we had our first child, Beverly had some surgeries, and as a result, the doctor said it's very unlikely that we'd ever have kids again. And so for 6 years, we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And then she finally got pregnant, and then we lost the baby. And you know, it was just one of those times of just, you know, resting in God's, you know, promise that He loves us and that He knows what He's doing. But it's fascinating how grateful you are for that child when, you know, you can't have it. I didn't mind changing a diaper. You know, I didn't mind staying up late or getting up or doing the things that we had to do because we were so grateful, you know. And shows you what doctors know. We had two more kids after the miracle one. So, you know, God can do whatever He wants. He's the one who opens and closes the womb, as the scriptures say. Now, we get to verse 31, and it mentions here that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, so this would be Abram's nephew, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law. So we could see Terah looks like he's the guy who's in charge here, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, but they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this gives us the impression that leaving Ur and going to the Promised Land was Terah's idea, that Abram's father, that this was his idea. But I want to read a few scriptures to you that clear this up just a bit. You can write this down if you're a note taker, but Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, and you can look it up later. Stephen, when he's relaying Israel's history, he says this, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, Get you out of your country and from your kindred and come into the land which I shall show you. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed himself into this land wherein you now dwell." So it makes it clear here that God spoke to Abram and not Terah. Joshua, again, for you taking notes, you can look this up later, but Joshua 24:2, it states this. Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river in old time, even Terah, the father of Nahor, of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Terah was not a follower of the Lord. In fact, his whole family, they were idol worshippers. Probably Abram, too. He probably was an idol worshipper, too. In fact, what's interesting is when Jacob, which is Abram's grandson, he goes back to Ur to stay with Laban, which is Abraham's relatives there, they're still idol worshippers. In fact, he marries a girl, and when they flee from Laban because things aren't going well there, she steals her dad's gods. I always, you know, it's a bad day when your god gets stolen. You know, that's just, I'm thankful I don't have to worry about that, but that's, you know. So anyway, this is one of the reasons that God told Abram to leave and to leave alone. He had to break away from this system of worship that was in rebellion to God. So the question, of course, is why? What happened? You know, Abram didn't obey fully. You know, was his father, Terah, a dominating figure in the family? You know, kind of a patriarchal guy that, you know, kind of called all the shots? Or maybe Abram didn't want to go alone, and so he deferred the command of God to his dad's, you know, family leadership. I don't know why he did that, but whatever happened, it's clear that Terah took charge, and this compromise caused them to not go all the way to the land that God showed them, but they stopped in Haran, which, interestingly enough, was the second major city that worshipped the moon god Nana. So, I mean, you know, that was his comfort zone. This is where he was used to. This was the gods he was used to worshiping. And so they get there and he, dad's thinking, yeah, son, we really have to go and all the way into this. And so they stop there and stay in Haran. You know, and Abram is, he's going to have a few of these lapses in obedience early on in his walk with the Lord. And those lapses actually end up being long periods of wasted time, you know. And I'd ask you tonight, is there an area where you haven't obeyed God completely? You know, I want to encourage you, don't waste time through incomplete obedience. You know, it's always funny, you know, Pharaoh, the Lord came to him and said, let my people go. And he said, okay, I'll let you go, but you can't take your wives and your kids. You know, I'll let you go, but you can't take your flocks. Or I'll let you go, but only for X amount of days, or only this far. And time again, it was this incomplete submission to the Lord. And so God continued to deal with him. And, you know, I have found that when the Lord tells me to do something, you know, my incomplete obedience, it doesn't measure up. You know, he kind of taps on my shoulder and he says, son, no, that's not what I asked you to do. And he tugs on my heart until I'm right where he wants me to be. And so we move now to chapter 12, and it says in verse 1, we know they're stuck there in Haran, they're hanging out there until dad dies. And it says, now the Lord had said, so this is where we see that earlier, Abram had heard from the Lord. Now, God appeared to him and said this to him back in Ur many years ago. And Abram, as he's in Haran, for whatever reason, after dad dies, the Lord starts tugging on his heart again and he recalls that meeting to mind. And so it says here, the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here we find God's initial call to Abram, and it starts off with a command. You know, God's commands here are fourfold. Number one, you need to leave the Sumerian kingdom. Get you out of your country. You cannot stay here. Secondly, you need to leave your extended family. Get out from your kindred. Any extended family that you've got, you need to leave them behind. Thirdly, and from your father's house. Appears they were all living together somehow, or maybe next door to each other, you know. And he says you need to leave your immediate family too. And lastly, he says you need to go to a land that I will show you. Go to a place that God would cause him to show you. Means I'll cause you to see it. I'll cause you to see it. I'm not going to tell you now, but I'll cause you to see it sometime in the future. Now, Abram, it would have been very easy for him to stay right where he was. In fact, we see how difficult here it was for him to leave because, you know, he stays in Haran with his father. Now, the problem with staying, though, is this, is that all those old flint influences can be so devastating for us in our early walk with God. You know, when I first got saved, I was 12, right before I turned 13, July 7th, 1988. Gave my life to the Lord, and I had a lot of friends that were a bad influence on me. My heart, after I got saved, was to try to influence them some. But, you know, I kept, you know, I would say I had like one toe in the church and the rest of me was in the world. And so, you know, I was constantly battling and constantly struggling in my walk with God. And about 2.5 years later, I really gave my life to Christ. I went on a mission trip to Haiti, really gave my life to the Lord, and just was totally surrendered to Him. And so over the next 6 months after I came back, you know, I was this tug of war where I wanted to reach out to my friends and minister to them with the gospel, but I couldn't do the things they were doing anymore, and I was under so much conviction. And eventually, you know, my parents kind of bailed me out, and they said, we don't want you hanging out with them anymore. And so I came, and the only Christian friend I had in school was my wife. We weren't married at the time. And that'd be kind of young. And I came to her, and I said, hey, can I hang out with you? I don't have any friends anymore. And because I was kind of mad that my folks said I couldn't hang out with them. So, and I did. And those next 6 months, because I was hanging out with Christians, became one of the greatest times of my Christian growth in my life, because I had removed myself from that situation. You know, sometimes we need to go where God can get our attention and work in our lives without all the distractions of everything else going on. What looked like a bad thing to me, where I couldn't hang out with all my friends anymore, was the best thing that ever happened to me. Best thing that ever happened to me. I found my bride, you know. That's a good thing. Best thing that's ever happened to me next to the Lord. So the Lord tells him this. Now, this is crazy, you know, when you really think about it, because Hebrews 11:8, which you read, it makes it clear. I'll read it one more time just so we don't forget. But it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's what it says. Hebrews 11:8. He didn't know where he was going, only that God would eventually show him. Now, the question is, does God really call us to do things like that? All the time. All the time. You know? And because he's trustworthy. Even when we don't know all the details of how he'll be faithful, we can rest in him. We can trust him. You know, I have found that seldom does God call us into the known. Seldom. Sometimes. But usually God calls me into deeper waters. He calls me outside of the boat. He calls me into the unknown, where he is, to trust him. And it's so great because, you know, he never tells us to go out into the unknown. He says, come out to where I am in the unknown. And then we walk with him side by side. And that's why it's called faith. Trust. And do you trust me? You know, God's... Numbers chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's because you see that, you can read it later, but you see the heart of God. And his lament when Israel is so frustrated about the report that comes back from the 10 witnesses that say, we can't do this. We can't do this. They weren't really spies. They were witnesses. They were bad witnesses. They came back and they said, we've got giants we're going up against. We've got walled cities and innumerable armies. And they discouraged the heart of the people, the Bible says. And Numbers 14:6, God says, how long will it be until you trust me? And I wonder sometimes the Lord's saying that with me and just going, Will, what else do I got to do? I bled for you. I died for you. I love you. I'm here every morning. Every time you wake up, I'm here for you. Every day I'm here. Right here. Every day I see you through. You're breathing still, aren't you? You know, you get to every mess you find yourself into that you get yourself into, I get you out of, don't I? How long will it be till you trust me? That's what the Lord's looking for. Our full and complete trust. Faith. Well, with the command, God also gives some promises. He gives some promises. And he makes here six promises to Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Number one, from this barren family will come a great nation. That's Israel. Number two, it says, I will bless you. He says, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you. Number three, he says, I will make your name great. I'm going to give you a great name. Fourthly, he says, you shall be a blessing. So he would be a blessing to those around him. Anyone he interacted with would be blessed. Next, he says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. So in other words, judgment and favor will be to those who would treat him ill or well. If they treat him well, they would experience God's favor. If they treated him poorly, they would experience God's judgment. And then lastly, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And for us, that's probably the most important promise that God makes, because it means his life will end up touching every person in creation. And it happened 2,000 years later when his descendant, Jesus, came into the world and died for our sins. God was faithful to each and every one of these promises that he made to Abram. Beautiful promises. You know, it's fascinating. He says to him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. You know, the builders of Babel, what did they say? We're going to make ourselves a name, right? You know any of their names today? You know, I talked about Nimrod being involved, but he's conspicuously absent from chapter 11, and I wonder if it's for that reason. He's just a guy. But this guy, I made him great. I made him the father of faith. Now, if you go over to Hebrews 11:8, and we read it in our scripture reading, but I want to read it to you one more time because I think it's interesting to note God's testimony concerning Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. But he didn't. He didn't. Not until later on. In fact, he won't fully obey until the end of Genesis 13. And yet God, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, doesn't mention a lick of that. Not a single bit of his compromises. I want to tell you tonight, maybe you have past failures that haunt you or compromises of partial obedience in your past. But the important question is, where are you now? Where are you now? Are you still in a place of compromise? If you are, then repent and then go for it. Do what God said. Just go all in, you know. No holds barred. Just say, Lord, you told me to do this. I'm changing my mind. I repent. I'm going to go for it. And have you come out of that place where you've now finally obeyed the Lord? Then you know what? Rest assured. That's all God's concerned with right now. He's not upset. He's not frustrated with you. He doesn't look at you going, yeah, I know you obeyed now, but you wasted 10 years of your life only half obeying me. You know, Abram suffered some difficult times because of his partial obedience, but God's testimony is that he obeyed. And isn't his opinion the only one that matters? It's the only one that matters. You know, someday you're going to hear those words. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I like that he said that. I can do that, you know. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you faithful over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord, you know. Well, verse 4, Abram, now he travels to Canaan. It says, so Abram departed. In remembering God's meeting with him after his father's death, Abram finally obeys. Or does he? So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And then this little sidebar here. And Lot went with him. He's still hanging on. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, Lot's an interesting character in the Bible. I'm sure Abram felt responsible for him due to him being his nephew and his father dying when he was, you know, still back in Ur of the Chaldees. But God's command was clear. Leave them all. Now, Lot in the Scriptures is called righteous three times. The Scripture references 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Three times in just those two verses, it makes it a point to call Lot a righteous man. So he did become a believer. He did become a follower in the Lord. But he never fully embraced his walk with the Lord. He always was compromised himself. And as long as he and Abram were together, Abram had problems. He had issues. In fact, you know, when Abram had to go bail Lot out, he had to go save the king of Sodom too, which he probably would have decided not to, you know, but he did to get Lot. And when the king of Sodom comes, he's like, hey man, anything you want out of our treasures, you know, you saved our lives. And Abram, you can say, I don't want nothing from you. I don't want any part of the riches of that city. You could tell he didn't have a love for the things that went on there and the you know, the merchandise of that city. Lot was always kind of that problem that was lingering there. And it wasn't until he splits off in chapter 13 that he finally sees the full blessing that God has for him. So Abram's 75 years old when he leaves Haran. How many of those years were wasted in Haran? You know, we don't know. But he accumulated a lot of wealth, and perhaps that's what distracted him while he was there. For verse 5, it goes on and says, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So the word there, souls, it doesn't mean he had slaves. It means that he had, the word there just means creature or being. So it could have been his servants, but more than likely probably had to do with his livestock. But now in verse 6, now he's finally come in. He's finally at least obeyed more. And it says in verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God finally, after all these years, appears once again to him while he's in Shechem. Now Shechem becomes an important city in the book of Genesis. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. This town controlled all the roads through the central hill country of Canaan. This was the city, if you remember, the city where Jesus met the woman at the well. And that's, it calls it Sychar in the New Testament, but that's just another name for Shechem. So it's fascinating that this city plays a lot of stories in the Bible. But it mentions here that the Canaanite was then in the land. And so here we find our introduction that, remember, he's speaking to the Israelites who are out in the desert, and they're about to go take this land from those people. So he introduces the Canaanites here for the very first time as these people groups that God has called them to drive out. We're going to learn more about them when we get to chapter 15 and God's issue with them and why he's going to drive them out. Well, it's interesting. You know, God says to him, "Unto your seed will I give this land," and that's it. I mean, he doesn't give them borders. He doesn't give them boundaries. Nothing. You know, now, from Abram's perspective, this requires a bit of faith because he has no kids at this point. Sarah's infertile. You know, there's no promise of children in the future. It still has to seem a bit crazy to him. And yet, at least Abram knows he's found the right place. And even though God tells him that much, God had much more that he wanted to say to Abram. We know that because God gives the exact boundaries of the land that he's going to give to Abram's descendants in chapter 13 after Abram finally obeys completely when him and Lot split up. Then God gives him all the boundaries. He takes him up the mountain. He says, "Everything you can see from here to here to here, that's the land that I'm going to give to your descendants." And Abram doesn't know any of that yet because of his compromise. And there's an important lesson for us here. You know, number one, it's hard to hear from God in a place of compromise. Because I don't know about you, I've experienced this, is that God is usually just talking to me about fixing the area I'm compromised. You know, I tend, if I come to the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, can we talk about this?" And he's like, "Well, I'd really like to talk to you about this." I say, "Lord, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to deal with that right now. Can we talk about that, you know, maybe in 6 months?" And I just find the Lord doesn't work that way. He tends to go, "No, I want to talk about this. But Lord, I want to talk about this area that I'm really seeking you about." And he's going, "Yeah, but you haven't obeyed me here yet." So it makes it hard to hear from God when you're in a place of compromise. But secondly, we often miss out on the fullness of what God has for us when we're in the midst of compromise. God still loves us. He's still blessing us. He's still taking care of us. And yet, we're missing out on the fullness of what he has for us. Now, Abram, when the Lord appears unto him, he builds an altar to the Lord. And this will become the first of many that Abram will build. Abraham was a worshiper. Later, he'd be called the friend of God. And we should be worshipers too. Verse 8, "And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So here we find that Abram, he says, this is the place where I'm going to give to your descendants. And Abraham moves on and he comes to an area of the area of Bethel and he pitches his tent there. He decides we're going to stay here for a bit. And Bethel, of course, will become a major city. Its original name was Luz. The name Bethel actually came from Jacob because that's where he had the dream of the ladder. And he said, "Oh, this is where God lives." You know, I want to always go to my grandparents' house. They were saved when I was growing up, and we didn't know the Lord at the time. My mom did, but nobody else in the family. And I always said, "I want to go to grandma's house because that's where God lives." And, kind of that type of religious thing to say. You know, Jacob, you know, he has the dream about the ladder, and, you know, and he tells God, "Hey, you take care of me. I'll give you a tenth of all my stuff." Like God's going, "Woohoo! All right, I get a tenth of Jacob's stuff," you know? But we do those things. We kind of make those deals with God, right, when we're just being religious. You know, like God can't just take all of it anyway. I'm going to call it Bethel. This is where God lives, you know. A very spiritual thing, but not a, you know, more religious than spiritual, I guess I should say. So he pitches his tent here in Bethel. Bethel is a good 15 miles south of Shechem. It was another trading hub, attracting merchandise from both the coast and Sumer. It was also the center of pagan worship to the Canaanite deity El. These are some difficult places. Ai, of course, you know, that's the area. Remember when Joshua got into trouble because they didn't seek the Lord and they went and attacked Ai with a small force and they ended up getting run out of town? Well, Abraham here, it mentions that he built another altar unto the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, this shows another consequence of compromise. You know, why did Abraham move from the place that God told him, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants"? Like, why didn't he camp there? But oftentimes when we are living in compromise, we get a sense of restlessness because we're searching for something that we'll only find with full yieldedness to the Lord. And so Abraham, he builds another altar and it mentions he calls out to God. Maybe he's wondering what the next step is. Maybe he's bothered by the restlessness that's caused through his compromise. Either way, he doesn't stay there long either. For verse 9 mentions, "And Abram journeyed again." He continued journeying, going on still toward the south, which is the Negev, the desert. You know, I don't know why he wanted to go there. God already told him the land that he would have. But it mentions in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. So as he's traveling throughout the land, now all of a sudden a famine comes to the land. And so he decides that he's going to go down into Egypt to sojourn there, to live as an alien there. In other words, he doesn't intend to be permanently in Egypt, but to stay there for a little bit till the famine passes, because it mentions here that the famine was grievous or severe in the land. In fact, there's a writing that they discovered about 20 years ago by this guy is like, his name's Iputem. He was an Egyptian politician, and he was very upset about all the aliens who were coming into his country. He was concerned because it was perverting the way the laws worked, and it was putting a drain upon the treasury of the nation. So we are not the first country to have immigration debates and issues. They had them back then. So, you know, it's funny. He talks about, you know, we don't want any more Asiatics in our country. And so, you know, whatever. These are constant problems that, you know, as countries you have to deal with. I'm going to try to keep my eyes on the Lord. Now, keep in mind, God told him where the land was that he was supposed to be. Now, if God called him to that land, why didn't he stay? Couldn't God provide for him in the midst of a famine there as well as Egypt? Remember, Jacob didn't want to go down to Egypt. This is my land. This is the place that God's called me to be. And it only was from the fact that Joseph was down there that finally convinced him to come down where he would be safe. And the Lord had to give him a vision. The Lord had to come and speak to him and say, hey, Jacob, I know you know the stories of Abram going down there and others going down there, and it didn't go well, but this time I do want you to go because it's part of my plan. So Abram, though, remember, he's already restless in his compromised state. And so, you know, another consequence of compromise is that we often end up making more compromises if we don't fix that one. You ever done a diet? Exercise program, you know, and you go for it and you start off and you're like, okay, here we go. And if you stay with it, right, you know, you just kind of keep, you know, keep your head down and just don't look, you know, and don't, you know, I'm no banana split. Nope. You know, you keep your head down and you just go, you know. But what happens at one time? You know, you kind of, you take a day off, or you break it and you do something you're not supposed to do, eat something you're not supposed to do. All of a sudden, every cold stone in sight looks like heaven, you know? You know, it's much easier to do it the next time. And that's the way that compromise works, which is why we need to erase it. So he goes down into Egypt, and he's there. And in verse 11, as they're on their way down, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, in verse 11, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, ah, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will save you alive. So, say, I pray you, you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. What a turkey. You know, I'll get to that in a moment. Okay, real men don't do that, but I'll get to that in a moment. But he starts off, and the phrase there, behold now, which means, can we talk about something? You ever had one of those conversations? Can we talk about something? Oh boy, you know. And he says to her, he says, listen, honey, I know, I am convinced that to this day, you are still a knockout. You know, the word fair means beautiful or attractive in appearance. And Sarai must have been a knockout because she's in her 70s right now. And he's concerned that she's going to get hooked up in a harem. So she had to have been an extremely attractive woman. And so he comes up with a plan. I mean, he's been thinking about this. And finally says, hey, can we talk? We're getting close to Egypt and something's on my mind. You are dynamite, hon. You blow me away, and I'm pretty sure you're going to blow everybody else away too. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, oh, it's his wife. Just kill him. And then we can have her. And so Abram's deeply concerned about this. And he says, so tell everybody when we see each other, I pray you, that you're my sister. And then it will go well with me for your sake and my social life. Everybody will be like, wow, they'll be courting you. The idea is they'll be wanting to marry you. They'll be wanting to be interested in you. And we'll get all sorts of gifts and everything will go well. And nobody will try to kill me. They'll want me. You know, they'll want to be buttering me up, you know, so that they can get to you. And we'll get in and we'll get out and we'll be better off for it. It's a great plan. And Abraham probably justified this because, in truth, she was his half-sister, you know. So it was a half-truth. They were about 10 years apart in age. But Abram's intent here is to deceive, and particular to deceive so that he can be better off in the process. It'd be like, you know, babe, can you just lie on, you know, on your tax forms, or could you just lie on the paperwork that we're filling out? Or it's the same thing. His intent is to deceive, and he trusted in this deception to protect him instead of trusting in the Lord. Never a good thing to do. Now you might say, what's Abram supposed to do? No one would miss him if they took his life and stole his wife. But that's one way to view it, but here's another way. If God promised that land to Abram's descendants, and he didn't have any kids yet, then obviously God was going to watch over him until at least he had a kid, right? See, later on, Abram's going to learn this lesson because God's going to say, Abram, I want you to give your son, your only son, to me. And Abram's thinking in his mind, he's going, well, God made me a promise. So there's only two ways this can work out. Either God's not going to let me go through with it, or he's just going to raise him from the dead. And so as far as Abram's concerned, Isaac would never die. He is going to be fine. That's why we look at that whole story and you think, how could somebody do that? Hold on, there's a lot more to it than that. Hebrews makes that very clear that he believed that in the promise. He was able to see through that because of the promise of God. Now, you say, okay, Will, so you know, you're just supposed to trust God? Well, that's what it means when Philippians 4:7 says that there's a peace that is superior to understanding. You ever read that? There's a peace that passes understanding. The word, it means it surpasses understanding. It's superior to understanding. See, most of us, we say, God, I want you to spell it out in the sky, or, you know, I want to hear an audible voice. And the Lord says, my promises, though, are better than that. My promises in my word, the truths in my word, that's better than any of that. It surpasses understanding. The peace I give you through my spoken word is better than anything else that you can have. Because it's the peace that guards the fears of our heart and mind in the midst of our obedience and trust. Now, I can't move on without making this comment. Husbands, do not ever hide behind your wives. Do not ever hide behind your wives. Don't put them on the line to save your own skin. Don't make them make the difficult phone calls to family members. Don't leave the controversial or scary confrontations with others up to them. Lay down your life for your bride like Jesus did. You take the heat. You know, it's crazy how this world works. You know, you think in our modern world with lots of progression that people would treat men and women the same, but they don't. Anytime we got an issue with something and Bev has to, you know, call up a company or something, hey, this isn't working, they give her the runaround, they did whatever. You know, I call them up and I'm like, hey, why are you giving my wife a hard time? All of a sudden, everything's fixed, you know. You stand up for them. You know, you protect your wives. You know, don't hide behind them. Well, look at what happens. Verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, shocker, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And so word got out that there's this very attractive woman in town, and she's single. And so the princes also of Pharaoh, they saw her and they commended her. They started to talk about the greatness and the excellence of her beauty to Pharaoh. And oh, lo and behold, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The idea there is with the intent of becoming one of his wives or one of his concubines. Now, can you imagine how horrifying that must have been for Sarai? Hi, see you, honey. I got like 6 more camels. Just hang in there. No. I mean, she's alone. She's, you know, she's in this environment. I mean, I'm sure maybe the first time she got one of those baths and made her smell all pretty, that was probably cool. But after that, thinking, oh my gosh, I'm gonna be with this other man. He wants to marry me. I'm with all these other women here that I don't know, that they're gonna compete with me now for his attention. And while she's in limbo, Abram's living the life. Verse 16. And he, Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and sheep, donkeys and camels. I mean, he's just living the life. I know a lot of men that do that. The wife is suffering and dealing with all the difficulties, and they're living the life. You know, I'm so grateful that I have a wife who, she invests into our kids. She makes things a priority that are important to me, you know, that our family's important to her. You know, investing into our kids, investing into our home. But that doesn't mean it's her job to do all that work, you know. It's my job. It's my house. You know, every time I come in, it is a mess, you know, and the Lord's like, clean it up. Clean it up. your house, your mess. Those are your dishes, you know. That's your room. Those are your bed, your clothes, your bathroom. It's nobody else's job but mine. And we should serve our wives, not live the life at their expense. Verse 17, the Lord was not very pleased with this, even though Abraham was doing well. And the Lord plagued, he inflicted with sickness and disease. It says Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, how did he find out? I don't know how he found out. But he asked her, "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have married her. That was my plan. I'd have married someone else's wife. Now, therefore, behold your wife. Take her and get out of here. Go your way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. You know, people claim their sin only affects them, but that's a very ignorant claim. That's a very ignorant expression. My drinking only hurts me. No, it doesn't. It hurts every single person around you. Every single person. Sin always affects others. And Abram's sin has brought misery to an innocent man and his family who were not trying to do anything wrong. And now there's sickness. Now, we don't know how Pharaoh found out, but what we do see is a pagan king rebuking the father of our faith. And rightfully so. Because he put another family in jeopardy to save his own skin. He put his wife in jeopardy to save his own skin. He put a temptation to sin in front of another person instead of trusting that God would have taken fine care of him if he just clung to what was true. And you know, it's funny. You know, we read about the Bible. The Bible talks about the sin of lying, right? It talks about, you know, what does it say in, you know, those lists of people who don't inherit the kingdom of God? And liars are always in there, right? And we always kind of, you know, downplay it. They're like liars. I mean, everybody lies. That's the problem. You know, dumb things we lie about, you know? Dumb things we lie about. You know, what were you doing? Nothing. You know, well, I wasn't doing anything wrong, but I think she might think I was doing something wrong. I don't want her, or I don't want someone to think less of me, you know? And we lie about the craziest of things. It's nutty how sometimes our inclination is just to lie about stuff. And God wants us to walk in the light and to walk in truth. You know, this is going to be a problem for Abram, and his son's going to learn it because he's going to have a problem with it too. Don't walk in lies, walk in truth. You know, when we go through premarital counseling, one of the weeks that I meet with folks is we talk about and we say, is there anything that you've not been honest or fully honest with your spouse, with your future spouse about? And those are some interesting come to Jesus moments, you know. Because you don't want them to find out 10 years from now. I knew a lady who, she didn't find out that her husband had been married and had two children until they'd been married for 17 years. Might have wanted to tell her about that. You know, be honest. I have found that even when it's painful and even when it's difficult, when I've been honest with those I love, with my wife or my kids or other people, friends, and I'm open and honest about things, even though it's painful to say some of the things that you said, or this is what I did, or this is how I failed, you know, it's always better that way. Because there's something about lying. When you lie, you have to cover up the lie. And oftentimes to cover up the lie, you got to cover it up with another lie, right? And so all of a sudden now you've got this web of lies to protect yourself. In a marriage, this is why it's so important. When you see Adam and Eve, it mentions they were naked, the man and his wife, and they were unashamed, right? And the idea is that there's nothing hidden. So often we have issues in our marriages because we're protecting certain things. I don't want him to find out what I bought. I don't want her to find out what I did. I don't want him to find out what happened with one of the kids, you know? And we cover up and we hide, and then we build these web of lies to protect that one lie from coming out. And all of a sudden we're all living in this unreal world and we're all protecting these things that we don't want anyone else to find about. You can't have intimacy that way. You can't have deep friendship that way. That's why God says, I got one requirement for you, my child. Just walk in the light. I know you're not going to be perfect. I know you're not going to get it all right. But don't cover up your sin. Don't give me a line. Don't tell me it was their fault. Just walk in the light as I'm in the light. And guess what? We'll have fellowship one with another. And the blood of my son will wash you continually from all sin. You know, I've never regretted telling the truth. I got to quit. But I'd share this one story with you. When I was a teenager, I was pretty messed up. And I would go see my pastor and a good man. And, you know, I was terrified to always talk to him about my issues because he's going to tell me I have to stop doing this or, you know, break up with a girlfriend or whatever it might be, you know. And because of what was going on, that might be wrong. And, you know, he would never say that to me. He would just say, well, this is what the Word says, you know, and so you need to go and, you know, pray about what the Lord wants you to do. And, you know, I would give maybe 75% of the truth, you know, or 80% of the truth because I knew that extra 20% would probably make him say, hey, you should probably stop doing this. Or probably quit this group you're a part of, or not hang out with that person anymore. You know, I swore to myself that when I became a pastor, I wouldn't tell people that. I would say, stop doing that. Because that's what I needed to hear, even though it was hard to hear. Be truthful. Be open. Walk in the light. And not only do you have fellowship with the Lord, but you have fellowship with one another. So Abraham, like I said, Father Abraham? Well, not yet. But the good news is that this isn't the end of the story. This man who was rebuked by a pagan king, he won't remain in compromise forever. He'll grow over the course of his life into a deeper place of obedience and surrender to the Lord. And eventually, he'll become a different man. Not Abram, but Abraham, the father of many nations through his faith in the Lord. And you know, this compromised life that we've been looking at tonight, it looks so weak or seems so weak at this point. But you know what? It's one of the reasons you and I are here today, right? His faith in the Lord and that line that was passed on that eventually the knowledge of Christ came to us. So my encouragement to you tonight is whatever your past has been and wherever you are at the present, none of those things define your future. Today is a day to trust the Lord, right? And to move forward. You can't change the past. I got a lot of things I'd love to change in the past, but I can't. But I can change how I love my wife tonight, how I love my kids tonight, how I preach the gospel to others, how I walk with Christ. And tomorrow, you know, we sang those songs tonight, and man, I was like, Lord, tomorrow will be new mercies, a new day to walk closer with you than I've ever walked before. And that's the mentality we need to leave here with tonight. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we're so grateful for your love for us, your kindness and your grace, Lord. You bear with us and you are patient even in the midst of our compromise and our stubbornness. And Lord, we don't want to be that way, though. We want to make a new commitment even now, as maybe you've put your finger on some area of compromise or some area of half obedience or partial obedience, Lord. And we just, today we say, no, Lord, we're going to move on and we're going to do exactly what you said. And Lord, for those who maybe the enemy right now wants to beat them up and tell them just how lousy they are and how far they fall short and how you can't use them, we're so grateful that today is the day of salvation. Not just from our sins in the sense of, you know, being born again, but today is the day that you rescue us. Today is the day that we can bring it to you and say, Lord, from this moment forward, I want to walk with you. And Lord, thank you, because we know you accept that. We give our lives to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.